Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And we will continue our study of the rich young ruler. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So we have been studying this evangelistic conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler. The young ruler initiated the conversation with the question, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And our Lord dealt with the rich young ruler in a very orderly and progressive manner, unfolding the gospel message. And last week we considered how our Lord called the rich young ruler to repentance and faith. In verse 21 he said, Sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me. First, Christ called the rich ruler to repentance. Sell what thou hast, and give to the poor. In another account in the Synoptic Gospels, Christ says, Sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor. Both verbs are aorist imperatives, which, what I mean by that, these are commandments that are to be obeyed with urgency and with determination. And by insisting the young ruler sell what he had and give to the poor, Jesus exposed the covetousness of his heart, his love of money and possessions, and his lust for riches. The rich ruler must turn from his sin if he is to inherit eternal life. Only then will he have treasure in heaven. Repentance is absolutely necessary for one's salvation. True repentance is known by its fruit. It's proven by fruit. It bears fruit, and Christ pressed upon the rich young ruler to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Now, secondly, Christ called the rich young ruler to faith. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. To come is to embrace Christ by faith, as he is held out to sinners in the gospel. It's a metaphor of believing in Christ, which is an unreserved commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And to take up the cross refers to the difficulties that are involved in following Christ. Taking up the cross refers to those things that we suffer because of our union with Him, because of our faith and commitment to Him. It includes afflictions
persecution, tribulation, and various trials. Christ, in essence, told the rich young ruler, it will cost you to follow me. Every Christian must carry a cross. And the cross we carry can be different for each one of us. To the rich young ruler, his cross meant to give up his possessions, his love of riches, which was the very root cause of his idolatry and covetousness. Now, further, we consider taking up the cross as an expression of self-denial. Christ said in all three synoptic gospels, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And very providentially, Brother Stephen is dealing with this text as well. The phrase, let him deny himself, in the Greek means to disown or to renounce yourself, to lose sight of your own self-interests. And it's another imperative verb, which makes it a commandment and not an option. So if therefore one wants to follow Christ, if one wants to be a disciple of Christ and a true believer, if one wants to claim Christ as their Savior, he must deny himself. And finally, the last directive Christ gives to the rich young ruler is, follow me. Jesus issues forth another call to this rich young ruler. Follow me. The call, again, is a command. But it's a present imperative. That means it's continual action. Keep on following me. There's a special sense of this command. That is to follow Christ as his disciple. The nature of true Christianity is following Christ. One follows Christ by trusting him, by obeying his commands and his word, and by resigning our wills to his, sacrificing all and being willing to suffer for his cause. We must follow his teaching and doctrine. We must walk according to his ways. Christ says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So that brings us today, as we continue on our exposition, to verse 22. And here, this evangelistic conversation comes to a close with the rich young ruler departing, being grieved for what Christ has said. We read in verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This verse has been described as the saddest verse in the Bible. It says he was sad at that saying, Christ's call to repentance and faith, to sell all he had and give to the poor, to come, take up his cross, and follow him. He was sad at that. Now, sad is a kind of weak translation. The Greek word here means to be shocked or appalled. It denotes intense dismay. Christ's exhortation to repent and believe really upset this young ruler. And it was written all over his face, for this word suggests a change in the physical appearance of the face. His countenance fell when he heard these things. And some have even translated it as he frowned. What a contrast this is to his earlier confidence, his earlier enthusiasm, his zeal. Oh, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And when our Lord directed him to the law of God, he said, Master, all these things I've done from my youth. How his enthusiasm and his self-confidence turned into grief and sorrow when he understood the cost of discipleship. The young man was sorry he could not be a follower of Christ upon easier terms, that he could not lay hold of eternal life and keep hold of his worldly possessions at the same time. It was too great a sacrifice. He could not give up his possessions. He went away grieved. We're told the reason why he refused Christ's call to discipleship and departed. We're told, for he had great possessions. Now, this Greek word translated possessions, katema, it refers to land and to property. This man had many valuable estates. He was a very rich man. He counted the cost. He loved his riches more than he loved Christ. And he would not give them up, so he departed in sorrow. He departed not as a happy man, not as a proud or arrogant man, but grieved. The Greek verb translated grieve denotes mental or emotional distress. And it means to make sorrowful, to cause pain and grief. This is what happened to this rich young ruler when Christ called him to repentance and faith. It revealed the true state of his heart. You see, he wanted to be assured of eternal life, but was not willing to give up his riches to obtain it. He couldn't have it both ways. It was one way or the other. There was no middle ground. Now, by way of observation, I want to say that Jesus taught about this very thing in Matthew 6:24. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you see, you cannot serve God with a divided heart. The word mammon here means money or riches, worldly wealth. The text contrasts worshiping God with worshiping money. It contrasts serving God and serving money. And the Greek word translated serve here, deluo, means to serve as a slave, to be a slave to money or to God. The text also contrasts loving God with loving money. And we know in 1 Timothy 6:10, we're told that the love of money is the root of all evil. You cannot serve both. You will hate the one and love the other. One's allegiance cannot be rendered to two opposite parties because the two are diametrically opposed. They are opposites. The love of money and possessions is idolatry. It is the worship of a false god. Money and possessions can become your god. Covetousness is idolatry. When it takes over your time, all your time and all your thought and all your efforts to gain more, it's idolatry. Anything that competes with your interest in Christ is idolatry. And the love of money is a lust that can never be satisfied. It always wants more. The rich young ruler's tragic decision to turn away reflected a greater love for his possessions than for eternal life. He made a decision that he would rather serve the god of money, that he would rather serve mammon than to serve Christ. He would rather love money than love God. Now, in the second place, our second observation is that Christ made it very clear to the rich young ruler. It is one or the other. He led the young ruler to make a decision. You must count the cost. You must decide. I think we sometimes avoid using this word decision when it comes to the gospel. And that is because the modern day doctrine of decisionism makes a decision equal to one's free will, the free will of man. Hence, man cooperates with God by his free will and the ability to come to Christ in saving himself. He merits his salvation in cooperation with God by exercising his free will. Well, this we categorically deny. For the Bible clearly teaches that man's will is not free. Rather, it's totally depraved. Man's will is controlled by his nature. And if his nature is sinful, then his will is sinful. And if his nature is totally depraved, he cannot act contrary to his will. It takes the sovereign and supernatural work of God to change man's heart, to change man's will, because in and of himself, man, as we're told in the Bible, that man will not come, cannot come to Christ that he might have life. Well, having said that, yet we find that man is a morally responsible creature, made in the image of God. And Christ always demanded a response to the gospel, to repent and to believe. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are always in harmony. When a person hears the gospel, he is required to make a decision whether to reject the gospel or to receive the gospel as it is in Christ. To reject Christ or to receive Christ. That is his decision. Christ brought the rich young ruler to the moment, the defining moment of making a decision. Do I sell all to follow Christ, or do I keep my possessions? He had to make a decision whether he would fully give himself to Christ and give up everything to serve him, or whether he would keep his possessions and live for himself. Now I want you to turn to Luke 14. And we will consider verses 27 to 33. And here, our Lord taught that when a sinner hears the gospel and is invited to follow Christ, he must first count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Because of the unreserved commitment, the self-sacrifice, and the self-denial necessary to becoming a Christian, a true seeker of God must first count the cost. Let us read verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, note, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Difficult words, are they not? Difficult sayings of our Lord. But are they true? Yes. I want to consider the difficulty of this commitment to Christ in verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ uses a metaphor to describe this difficulty in following him. This is a parallel to what Christ said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 10:21. And here, as well as with the young ruler, the people that Christ spoke to were well aware of the crucifixion by the Roman authorities. It was a familiar term to them. The cross was an instrument of public shame, an instrument of torture and execution for criminals. A condemned person would carry his cross to the place of execution. So these words are very graphic. We're not to take them lightly. What it means to carry a cross. For these words, in essence, mean that who is not willing to die the most hideous death by crucifixion for the sake of his love and loyalty to Christ cannot be his disciple. To follow Christ may mean persecution, ridicule, scorn, and humiliation. And every Christian, as we talked about last week, must carry his cross. And here I understand bearing the cross as a general submission to all kinds of afflictions, trials, and difficulties. Christ is very clear here. To be his disciple, you must endure hardships. True Christianity brings with it a daily cross. The verb to bear or to carry is a present tense verb. Whosoever does not continue to bear and to keep bearing the cross cannot be my disciple. The deeds of the flesh must daily be mortified. The devil must daily be resisted and the world daily overcome. We have too much of the world in us. It needs to be purged out. Do you realize, as a Christian, you have no right to expect worldly comfort? Do you realize that? What gives you the right to expect worldly comfort? J.C. Ryle makes this interesting statement. He says, Christianity holds out a crown in the end, but a cross in the way. And those who do not bear their cross cannot be his disciple. In other words, no cross, no crown. Now then, if we consider this text further, consider the cost of commitment. Christ teaches us in verses 28 to 33 that those who are thinking about following Christ should be warned of the cost of it. The cost of discipleship needs to be seriously considered. It costs something to be a true Christian. To be a nominal Christian is cheap and easy and doesn't cost anything, like the gospel that is being peddled today. But to be a true follower of Christ, to truly believe in Christ, will cost you. It may cost you your friends. It may cost you your job. It may cost you ridicule and persecution and scorn and mockery. How many of you experience people making fun of your faith in Christ? Laughing at you. It will cost you your ease and your worldliness. It requires that you deny yourself and surrender everything in your life to Christ. Christ does not hide this battle. He does not hide the toil and the difficulty of being a Christian from those who want to follow him. He's very honest to them. He's very adamant about informing them what true Christianity entails. We are not to be rash in so vital an issue, in so vital a matter. Following Jesus is not a light thing. And Christ draws two examples from construction and war: the rash builder and the reasonable king. So we look at the rash builder in verses 28 through 30. Luke 14, 28 to 30. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he have laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. We want to note here that the builder first sits down and counts the cost. The verb used to sit down denotes a serious and careful consideration or deliberation. We also note that the Greek word counteth means to calculate. And the king should be well aware of what it will cost to complete the building before he ever begins. He understands the consequences of not having the means of finishing. For the mere desire to build the tower is not enough. The rich young ruler had a mere desire for eternal life. But it was simply his desire was not enough. The king will be mocked if he cannot finish building this building. He'll be ridiculed and judged a fool for not finishing it. And the people will say, this one, utas, derogatory, began and could not finish. It will be a great embarrassment. The uncompleted building becomes a reproach to the builder. He is judged a fool because he lacked the foresight and the preparation to complete the project. And there it stands, unfinished and useless. Let me give you a modern-day illustration. On the West Bank of Israel, and I looked this up this morning. It was very interesting. On the West Bank of Israel is standing the structural framework of a building that was going to be a palace for King Hussein of Jordan. When Israel took over the territory and evicted the Jordanians in 1967, they deliberately left the structure standing as an empty shell. And you can see it today. It's a concrete, empty shell. It's used by homeless people and drug addicts today. It remains standing to this day and as a reminder to all the enemies of Israel to count the cost if you come against them. What folly it is to follow Christ without taking due consideration. What a shame it is for any to fall away from following Christ because they did not count the cost. In the parable of the sower, we read about the seed which fell on stony ground. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. He hears the word. He wants to be a Christian. He wants Christ. He wants all the benefits of Christianity. And he's excited. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended, scandalized, canzalizo. If he had truly counted the cost, he would not have been offended by tribulation and persecution. He would have expected it. Now, the second example Christ gives us in verse 31 through 32 is this. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. Again, where the same verb is used. We're told that the king sitteth down, denotes serious and careful contemplation and deliberation. The king is being attacked and is outnumbered 2-1. The odds are very great against him. He must carefully evaluate the strength of his enemy. And the word for consulteth here is in the middle voice, meaning he must counsel with himself. He must deliberate this. If he deems the enemy too formidable of a force, he will then sue for peace and send a representative to negotiate the terms of surrender. What is Christ saying in these two parables? It is this, that to be his disciple, it is necessary for you to count the cost. You must know what is involved, for it will cost you. You must be prepared to give up all for the cause of Christ. It is interesting to consider how contrary this is to modern day evangelism. An evangelism who will not tell the multitudes to count the cost. After all, today, the measure of a successful evangelistic church is what? It's the number of people. The ministry is enlarging the numbers. If you enlarge the numbers, you're successful. If you don't enlarge the numbers, you're a failure. Well, we know this, that's not the measure of a successful church. And we know this, whenever you preach the truth, whenever you're serious about the Word of God and the Bible, your congregation is not going to be that big. Because most people don't come as a student of the Bible. They come to be entertained, to have family, wholesome family entertainment. They're coming for the wrong reasons. Bring more people into the building. And use any method that will accomplish that end. It's all pragmatic. And how they dumb down the gospel into an easy believism. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Or just confess his name and you'll be saved. Simply repeat this sinner's prayer. How our Lord would be appalled at the methods of modern day Christianity. Too often people are deceived and encouraged to think that they are converted when they really are not. Deceived into a superficial Christianity. Our Lord had no desire to run up the numbers. He warns them, count the cost before you begin. Count the cost. And then in verse 33, Christ makes this summary statement. He says, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Christ is being bluntly honest here. The verb forsake means to renounce and to separate oneself from. You must be willing to forsake all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to be his disciple. It is complete self-renunciation. And if one is not willing to do that, Christ states here a third time, he cannot be my disciple. The true follower of Christ must be willing to utterly deny himself. You must be willing to abandon all your self-interests. It's nothing less than wholehearted devotion to Christ. It's an all-out loyalty to Christ. A complete self-denial. To give up all. To put your time, your worldly possessions, your gifts and your talents, all at the disposal of Christ. Every would-be Christian must be ready to give up anything that stands in the way of wholehearted commitment. There is no such thing as half-hearted commitment. Just as Christ made it clear to the rich young ruler. And as he says here, if you cannot wholeheartedly commit yourself to me, you can't be my disciple. We come to Christ on his terms, not our own. We don't make the terms. And the third observation, we note that Christ did not deceive the rich young ruler with false assurance. He didn't try to convince the rich young ruler that he was saved. The rich young ruler wanted that assurance. He asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ did not deceive him. He told him the truth, what it would cost. He did not try to convince him that he was saved, as modern evangelism does today. He did not water down his message to merely accepting Jesus. He did not present the gospel as an easy believism, where you just ask Jesus into your heart. No, he was always honest and truthful about the difficulty of being his disciple. He said at another place, "Strive to enter into the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." He said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." One famous televangelist in Houston, Texas, and you probably can guess what I'm talking about, he closes his sermons with a prayer of salvation. He asks the audience to pray this prayer aloud. "Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. Come into my heart. Wash me clean. I make you my Lord and Savior." And then he says, "We believe that if you prayed, you audibly prayed this simple prayer, you have been born again." He deceives the people by making them think that God always grants salvation to those who verbally and audibly ask Him. All you have to do is repeat His prayer, and you are saved. In other churches, they say, if you come forward and walk this aisle, it's the same as coming to Christ. In the mere outward act of walking down an aisle up front guarantees your salvation. And then a warning is added. You're not to doubt your salvation, for that would be making God a liar. And you wouldn't want to call God a liar, would you? And they try to deceive and persuade a person that they're saved. But no repentance, no preaching of the law, no bearing of the cross, no bowing down to Christ as Lord is ever talked about in this gospel. It's simply accepting Jesus. And who is Jesus? That's all nebulous too. And the ridiculous warning of don't call God a liar. In these traditional evangelistic methods, if these were used today, if they were used, on the rich young ruler, he would have no problem coming to Christ. All he had to do was accept Jesus. Nothing else would be required. He wouldn't have to give up his possessions or repent from his love of money. He'd be instructed not to doubt his salvation, and no one would doubt his conversion. And after all, he went forward. He ran to Jesus on the road. He bowed on his knees before him and treated him with the utmost respect. He was zealous. He was enthusiastic. And if that is not tantamount to walking the aisle, I don't know what is. He prayed the right prayer. He prayed about eternal life and what must I do to be saved. He was visibly moved by the message of Christ. He was overcome with grief and sorrow. And the modern day evangelist would not let him go without assuring him of his salvation and warning him, don't call God a liar. Giving false assurance to sinners is a sign of a false prophet. Traditional evangelistic methods have made most evangelists false prophets today. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. For from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Is that what this is about today in the modern day evangelism? That we tell a sinner that he's okay with God, that he's reconciled to God? And we don't tell him anything of the difficulty of being a Christian. We don't tell him what it will cost to be a Christian. And I wonder, when the trials come, when the testing comes and he falls, why wasn't he warned? We tell him peace, peace, when there is no peace. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Anyone who has an interest in Christ, who is genuinely concerned for the internal state of their soul, is advised to hear these difficult sayings of Christ. Absolute, self-sacrificing loyalty is the true character of a disciple of Christ. Your house, your cars, your job, your standard of living, your sports and recreation, your travel, and even your family, your spouse, and your children cannot go before Christ. That is first priority. Are you willing to sacrifice all to follow Christ? In the New Testament, the sinner is commanded to believe in Christ for salvation. And now the most characteristic construction in the Greek of this is pistuein eis, with the preposition eis, into. And it occurs 49 times in the New Testament. It has reference to an unreserved commitment to Christ, a complete self-surrender to Christ. Belief in Christ is nothing less than an unreserved commitment to Him as Lord. And this term, pistuein eis, leaves no room for a light and a superficial faith. Now, I heard in the past from numerous people that they think such a drastic commitment is unnecessary and it's excessive. I've been told it's excessive. Am I telling you anything other than Christ said? Am I not being truthful to the Word of God in the Scriptures that I've brought out today? They say, I want to follow Christ, but I also want to live my life the way I want to live it. I'll give Christ the crumbs of my life. I might come once a week to church or for one service. One service is enough on Sunday. But if there's a good game on TV, well, I have the Christian liberty to stay home. I have my own interests, cares, and responsibilities to look after. What really is our level of commitment to Christ? Are we hot or cold? Or perhaps we're merely lukewarm. And we well know what Christ said about those that were lukewarm. He said, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will vomit you out. To follow Christ is difficult. And he has duly warned us. To believe in Christ is to commit yourself fully to him
and him alone, which the rich young ruler could not do.
And he made a decision after he weighed the balance, my possessions and riches or Christ, and his love for money won out. The Bible says you can commit yourself to Christ fully, wholeheartedly. You can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, these are hard words. These are difficult words. But yet they're the words of Christ, and they are true. Pray, Lord, that we might receive them as your truth, and you might glorify yourself through it. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.